appreciate the song once again. Years ago, at the old Union Minister School, Brother Moran said something, and I want to echo tonight what he said, because now I understand it much more than I did then. He was last on the slate to teach, and when he got up, he told us all, he said, this being last, he said, during the time I waited, I learned a whole new meaning to the term long-suffering. And I understand what he meant. I'm thankful to be here tonight, and I want to take just a minute here before I begin my lesson. Brother Roark made a statement at the beginning of his lesson that might just seem to us like something we often hear. He said that there might be those tonight that would disagree with things that he said or look at them in a different way. And I understand tonight that there may very well be things in my lesson that you will look at differently than what I do. And that may not seem like a big statement, but there are several men here tonight that have been my teachers throughout the years. And I have enjoyed and appreciated all their teaching. But you know, I really don't think it would disillusion any of them, nor would it dishearten any of them to know that I haven't always agreed with everything they've said. And we're never going to. We're never going to. But we ought to be able to be Christian enough to agree to disagree. Amen. And so in saying that, I want to say that I have really enjoyed and appreciated every lesson that I have heard in this study. And for those of you that have been here, it ought to prompt us all to study further the Word of the Lord. The best thing that I, best method I've ever found with the things that you hear, if you don't agree with something, go study about it. Go dig into the Word of God and study it and see what you come up with. My subject tonight is the fullness of the time. The scripture text is from Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19 and reading through chapter 4, verse 7. And I want to read those verses. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that's reading my scripture text. As I begin this, I want to say very briefly that the reason, the main reason for Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia was to address an error among them, one that Paul considered to be a perversion of the gospel. In fact, he considered it to pervert the gospel to the point that he called it another gospel. And that's all I want to say about that right now and speak about that a little bit more as we go on. The key verse being Galatians 4 and 3, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God inhabits eternity. We know that from the scriptures. And I want to speak about just a couple of verses concerning that. From the 90th Psalm in verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And also in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And again, that's Isaiah 57, verse 15. Also another verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter wrote and said, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I believe in these verses that we can learn that God, unlike us, is not bound by time. Sometimes we try to bind him in time, but God is not bound by time the way that we are. He can choose to take 1,000 years to bring something to pass, or he can do it in a day, and either way, it would be the same with God. However, though, we are told that God not only inhabits eternity, because this verse from Isaiah 57:15 says that he inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and the holy place, but also that he dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit. So God dwells and inhabits both time and eternity. He dwells in time by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his church that he would be with her always, even unto the end of the world. And we read that in Matthew's account of the commission, that he would always be with his church. And of course, we know from John chapter 14, 15, 16, and what we read in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that God accomplishes that, the Lord accomplishes that through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's with us, and he's dwelling with us here in time. I want to talk about three facts about God and time. And keep in mind that in the key verse, we read about the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So I want to talk very briefly about three facts concerning God and time. First, God created time. In Genesis 1 and 1, the very beginning of the scriptures, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the words "in the beginning" are used in reference to time. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Also in Genesis 1:14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So God created time, and he divided it the way that he wanted it to be. Second, God created time for his own purpose. And the reason that I say that is because the Bible teaches me that everything that God created, he created for his own purpose. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And the third fact that I want to state about God and time is that God does work according to time. If we look back at Brother Spicer's lesson at the early part of this study, and also Brother Roark's lesson tonight from Daniel 2 and 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We see there that God did this according to a designated frame of time. And in Brother Elliot's lesson on the Passover that we heard this year, in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." And so there in that, we see that God instructed them to keep that Passover lamb until a certain day of the month and to kill it at a certain time of the day. So God does carry out his work in many ways according to time. And we can certainly see that from these verses. Now, excuse me just a moment. When we go back and consider the key verse of this lesson from Galatians 4 and 3, and I want to read it again. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." We could look at this verse, I believe, as only pertaining to the time chosen by God to bring Jesus into the world. And many have done that. I've read after several that when they expounded upon that verse, that was the only way that they looked at it. But I think if we do, we're going to be overlooking some very important statements that Paul made in this epistle that led up to that verse. I believe that going back for just a moment to the scripture that I read from, starting with Galatians 3 and 19 and ending there with Galatians 4 and 7, there was a point that Paul was making in that I believe that point reached its conclusion in the verse where it tells us, "But in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son." And so we have to look, I believe, in order to get the complete meaning of what Paul was saying there, we have to look back, not only look at the present time when God sent forth his son, but Paul also began to tell them of some things in the past. And I want to talk about that just a little bit later on. Now, I do believe that God sent forth his son at a time when he chose to do so. I don't know about you. You're probably the same way as I am, but I know I've done things in my life, and I've said, I wish I would have done that sooner, or I wish I would have waited for a while before I did that. But God doesn't have to second guess himself the way that we do. God's timing is always perfect, always. And I want to use an example from when Jesus was here in the world. When Jesus was here, and we can read in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, a man named Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, Jesus heard that he was sick. His sister sent word to Jesus, and this is what they told him. Lazarus, or Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, Lazarus lived in a town called Bethany, and when Jesus got word of him being sick, he stayed where he was at for 2 days before he started his journey there. And by the time he arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, there was a reason that Jesus tarried. I believe that he intended to go there and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so when he got there, he was greeted by Martha, a sister to Lazarus, and this is what she said. She said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, I get the impression that Martha thought Jesus was late, thought that he had arrived too late, that he was late getting there, but Jesus wasn't late. I believe he was right on time. I believe that, as I said, that it was his intention all along to go there and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we find in John chapter 11, verse 11, before he had ever started his journey, he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And so in order for Jesus to do that, to raise Lazarus from the dead when he got there, of course, Lazarus had to be dead. And the point that I'm making is that the Lord, he knew exactly what he wanted the condition of things to be when he arrived in Bethany. And I believe that God the Father knew exactly what he wanted the conditions of things to be when he sent forth his son. We could ask the question, why didn't he do it sooner? Just like Martha, Lord, why didn't you get here sooner? If you would have been here sooner, my brother would not have died. We could question within ourselves, why didn't God send forth his son sooner than what he did? Why allow the thousands of years to go by? Why allow the hundreds of years of prophecy concerning him to pass before he actually came? Why so many years of showing him through the types before God actually sent forth his son into the world? Well, I don't know. I mean, there are some things that we could, consider in that. Perhaps the 400 years of silence that preceded him bringing his son into the world, the condition of the Jewish people at the time, Rome being the predominant world power, or it being a perfect time for the gospel. You know, perhaps all of these things played a part, but what I do know is this. I do know that God sent His Son into the world. He brought forth His Son at the exact time that He chose. God knew exactly. You and I don't have to know, and we don't have to understand. God knew exactly what He wanted the conditions of things to be when He brought Him forth. And I don't believe anybody but God could have known that. So, in the statement, the fullness of the time, the word fullness, from what I was able to find out, means completion or fulfilling. And so, when God sent forth His Son, not only did the fullness of the time refer to the time then present, but it also referred to a time fulfilled, a time completed. And Paul, in the scripture text of this lesson, he talks about that very thing. Before the Apostle Paul made the statement concerning God sending forth His Son in the fullness of time, he wrote about things in the past. And I want to take that up here, beginning with Galatians 3 and 23. He wrote, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, as I go through these next few verses here from Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, again, there may be things here that you see in a different light. And if so, that would be all right. As Brother Roark said, I have to present them the way they appear to me. When the Apostle Paul wrote and said, before faith came, we were kept under the law, one thing I do know, and I'm very confident in this, that he was not saying that during the time of the law, none had yet experienced saving faith. We know that there were many who were saved while the law was in effect. We read about them in the scriptures. There were many saved before the Mosaic law was ever given. Well, how were they saved? They were saved the same way we were saved. They were saved through repentance and faith in Christ. I'm convinced of that, that they were saved the same way that we were saved. The only difference being that they looked to Christ, believing that He would come and die for their sins. We look to Christ, believing that He has done those things, and we trust Him for salvation. I don't believe what some have believed, that there was no remission of sins until Christ actually died on the cross. I don't believe that. I believe the Old Testament saints, when they repented and they trusted in Christ, I believe their sins were remitted. And when Paul said that before faith came, we were kept under the law, you know, faith can also mean a system of belief, and I don't really believe that that's what he was having reference to here either. I believe that when Paul said that before faith came, we were kept under the law, that he was talking about the very object of faith. I believe he was speaking of Christ. I believe what he was saying was before Christ came, that we were kept under the law. Now, as we look back at the Old Testament saints who lived under the law, even though these people were saved, they were kept under the law. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about here when he said, before faith came, we were kept under the law. The way that they were kept under the law was even though they were saved, they still had to keep the law in the keeping of its covenants, the maintenance of it, of its ordinances. They even continued to offer the animal sacrifices. And we can read in 2 Chronicles 1 and 6 about a time when Solomon offered up 1,000 burnt offerings on the brazen altar. At that time, it was still necessary for them to observe the law of types. They still had to do that because the antitype, Christ, had not yet come. So even though these people had experienced saving faith, it was still necessary for them to keep the law. They were kept under it in that way by carrying out the things that were done under the law. But after that, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. His sacrifice made those things no longer necessary. And I really believe that that's what Paul was striving to get across to the churches of Galatia when he wrote this epistle to them. Because his main purpose in it was to make these people see that they had been misled. He called it bewitched. He asked them, "Who has bewitched you?" They had allowed the Judaizers to convince them that faith in Christ was not enough to save them, that they also still had to keep the law, mainly that of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. But the Apostle Paul wrote, and we find this in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he wrote there about what circumcision, what true circumcision really is. He said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. They are not all Israel who are of Israel." I'm glad that I have something inside. I'm glad that I know the Lord. I'm thankful that I've been saved. And when I read these things, it even makes me more thankful. I'm glad that I'm not depending upon something external. I'm thankful that I'm not depending on something that cannot affect any more than the flesh. God spoke to my heart one day, circumcised my heart, made me a child of God. Galatians, going on in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." He went on and said, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." I want to consider right now three aspects of the law. First, there was the moral law. This was given to them on tables of stone, and we know it as the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. The moral law of God is still very much alive and still very much effective. It's not been done away with. It's not been abolished. The only difference is now it's written on different tables. But it's still wrong today to commit adultery. It's still wrong today to covet. It's still wrong today to do those things that the moral law of God tells us not to do. There was also the judicial law. And this was the way that they were to govern themselves. And an example of that, just one example, if you look in John chapter 8, verse 5, the scribes and the Pharisees had brought a woman to Jesus that they had caught in the act of adultery. And when they brought her to Jesus, they said, "We've taken this woman in the very act of adultery. And Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." And so there we see an example of one of the judicial laws of Moses. And then there was the ceremonial law. Now, this was kept by the keeping of the ordinances, the animal sacrifices, those things done at the tabernacle that Brother Skinner told us about, the keeping of feasts, the observance of days, months, times, years, so on and so forth. And God used those things which were done under the ceremonial law, I believe especially the animal sacrifices, as types and shadows of him who was to come. So when you read in the scriptures the words "the law," you know, oftentimes in the Bible it says "the law," something concerning the law. And when you read in the scriptures the term "the law," it could be speaking about every aspect of the law. It could be talking about the whole law, or it could be talking about one particular aspect of the law. Now, in Hebrews 10 and 1, we have an example here of Paul speaking about the ceremonial law. He said in Hebrews 10 and 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And they couldn't, could they? So in reference to the law, Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's one thing that the law accomplishes. By the law is given to us the knowledge of sin. That's in Romans 3 and 20. He also told them, "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And so we can see from those verses one of the capabilities of the law, what it's able to do. It's able to show our sin. But, you know, given the fact of what was taking place there in Galatia, I always get the impression that when Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that he was speaking in reference to those things that were done under the ceremonial law. And I think we need to keep in mind that that was what Paul was trying to correct among the churches of Galatia. And I really believe that in that epistle that he begins to speak primarily to the Jewish Christians. Of course, it was applicable to everybody, to the Jew and the Gentile as well. But I believe in a lot of this that Paul begins to direct the things that he was saying towards the Jews that were there. And so in the fullness of the time, when God sent forth his Son, if we look at it from the aspect of the law, the ceremonial law, and the things that were being done under the ceremonial law, serving as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and I don't have and won't take the time to speak about this, what the schoolmaster actually was or actually represented, but if we consider the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, if it was speaking in reference to those things that were done under the ceremonial law to point us to Christ or to be used by God and to be effective until the time that Christ came, then in the fullness of the time when God sent forth his Son by his death on the cross, the work of the schoolmaster was completed. And even if that were not the exact definition of it, which that's the way I see it, but even if it were not, I do know this, that when Christ came and made his sacrifice at Calvary, all of those things that had been done up to that time through the ceremonial law were no longer necessary. The use of them was finished. It was done. Christ had come and completed it. And that's what Paul was wanting the Galatians to see. These things that you're doing, these ceremonial rites that you are practicing, that you have been convinced that you still have to do in order to be saved, he told them it was foolish to revert to those things. They had been bewitched, and what they were doing in going backwards was, Paul said that it was foolish for them to do that. So Christ completed those things when he came by his sacrifice. He didn't complete it by being made apart from the law. We read in the scriptures that he was made under the law. And he didn't complete it by coming and destroying the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled every bit of it. You know, under the law, and I'm thankful for this, under the law, God commanded them, when they brought a sacrifice, they were to bring to him the very best they had. God didn't want their sick animals. He didn't want their lame animals. He didn't want their blind animals. He wanted them to bring before him the very best that they had. Oftentimes, he wanted a male of the first year. It had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. And when God sent his Son into the world, he gave to us the very, very best. He fulfilled it. God didn't shortchange it at all. In fact, he gave to us something that was far better than any prize animal ever was. Because it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It wasn't even possible. But Christ can, and he does. In Galatians 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Now that I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." The elements of the world. The Apostle Paul here, I believe, he was referring to the state of the Jewish people under the law, under the elements of the world. In Hebrews 9 and 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And as this chapter continues, it tells about the things that were done in the tabernacle. In Hebrews 9, 6 and 7, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Once every year they did this. It was an annual thing that had to be done. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he told them that there was bondage There was a bondage while they were under those things. From Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we learn that when this time was completed, that God sent forth his Son to redeem them from the things that were done under the law. These things were no longer necessary. Christ had come and taken those things out of the way. How? By nailing them to his cross. That's what we're told in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Paul told the Galatians that it was foolish for them to revert to those things. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And don't be misled by these things, and don't go back to these things, because Christ has come and he has finished these things, and they're not necessary to be done anymore. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. He was the only one that could make the sacrifice for sin that God would be pleased to accept. When he came, he paid the ransom for our sins. He was and is the true high priest. He did not have to go to the cross and die year after year. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, and by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9 and 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without salvation. We're going to see him again. He's coming again. When he comes this time, he's coming in the clouds of glory. He's not coming again with an offering for sin. He only had to do that once. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. There won't be a cross. He won't ever have to bear those things, because he made the atonement that God would accept. He made the atonement that could take away sin. Christ, he didn't enter into the Holy of Holies that the Levitical priest entered into. He went to the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle in heaven itself, and appeared before God and gave his own blood. And he only had to do it one time. And I'm glad that he did it. But I'm glad he never has to do it again. When he did it, he bought eternal redemption for you and I. Sorry, brother. I'm almost finished. Brother Joey asked me if I could get done in 40 minutes, and I told him I just didn't know. When the Levitical high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies during the days of the tabernacle, you know, it must have been something to see. I mean, after all, God said he would meet with him in there. It must have been a sight. It must have really been something to witness, for that high priest to witness when he went in there beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies and offered up the blood there as an atonement for their sins. It must have been quite a sight. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross, Brother O'Ark, when he said it is finished and gave up his life on the cross, the sacrifice that he made rocked the temple there in Jerusalem, didn't it? It shook it so hard that the veil just tore in two from the top to the bottom. What a great witness that all of these things of the past were done away with, and they were no longer necessary to be done. So I want to say God bless all you brethren that have taught in our winter Bible study, and There may be things in the lessons that we differed on, but what a truly rich theme we've studied. And I know one thing that we'll all agree on. What a great blessing is bestowed upon us to know Christ and to have the privilege being a member of one of His churches. What a great blessing. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? At least it won't till we get to heaven. And so I thank you very much for your participation in this and for all of you that have been part of this. And I just hope and pray that you've been able to get something out of it that will help you in your service to the Lord. Brother Strode, if you would you get a song ready for us?